Let's take our Bibles, use the Bible there you have at home, and turn to Matthew chapter 11. Our text today is Matthew 11, verses 1 through 19. I've entitled this message, John the Baptist's Doubts. Chapter 10 gave us this second major discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. And after the first discourse, that was the Sermon on the Mount, or Kingdom Ethics, chapters 5, 6, and 7, there followed two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, that were linked together by nine miracles, or nine sets of miracles that Jesus performed. I think that chapter 10 is also followed by two chapters that can be linked together, primarily linked in the opposition that is growing toward Jesus. D.A. Carson writes, thematically, the three chapters, and he's speaking of 11, 12, and 13, are held together by the rising tide of disappointment in and opposition to the kingdom of God that was resulting from Jesus' ministry. He was not turning out to be the kind of Messiah the people had expected. And so we'll see here in these first 19 verses, John the Baptist doubted. He'd begin to doubt whether Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. We'll probably set this study aside after this sermon, but when we come back to it, we'll see that in verses 20 through 24, some of the cities on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus had taught and healed hardened themselves in unbelief. And then in chapter 12, virtually most of the chapter concerns conflict that Jesus had with the Jewish religious leaders. It was becoming much more intense. I would note this too, that Matthew 11, verses 12 through 19, and Luke 7, verses 18 to 35, are very similar. There are a few minor differences. There's a few things that Luke adds that Matthew does not, and we'll touch on just a few of those today. So we get started here with verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And once again, I want to mention that here is that clue. The clue that chapter 10 was a major teaching discourse because of those words, when Jesus had finished. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 28, that's where we first saw the clue. With these words, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount and when Jesus finished these sayings. So I think it's just good to note this, that Matthew has included this clue as a part of how we interpret his particular gospel. Going on with verses 2 and 3. Now when John, that is John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So John the Baptist is imprisoned. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote that John the Baptist was imprisoned at the fortress of Machaerus, which is east of the Dead Sea. When Jan and I were in Israel on tour, we saw this structure from a long distance. We were not able to go there. It's still there. There's many things that Herod the Great had built, and they're there to this day. Now, this was probably a hot, miserable existence for John. The Dead Sea is a hot place, as you know, and he's imprisoned there, imprisoned by one of Herod the Great's sons, Herod Antipas, because he had told this man he had sinned by marrying his brother Philip's wife. Something interesting here to note in the text is the words, the deeds of the Christ. It says, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. Most of the expositors believe Matthew said or stated that, making clear his conviction that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, even though John had, at least for a time, doubted. So John has sent word by his disciples. Luke tells us there were actually two disciples. And as to John's doubting, we might be a bit surprised by that, because some of what John has seen concerning Christ previously. Let's turn to John chapter 1. And of course, this event here is prior to the event we're looking at in Matthew's Gospel. If you look at John 1, verse 29, we read this. The next day, this is John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So it would seem surprising that after John had actually seen the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus, he could now wonder about, is this really the Messiah? So how do we understand John's doubting? And perhaps we could consider this. He may be depressed. He may be demoralized. John's ministry had been a call to repentance. He warned there was a judgment coming. All should flee that judgment. And he had expected Jesus would bring that judgment, and it hadn't happened. Jesus was healing and blessing people. It wasn't judgment that was coming forth. You know, we should try to help people who are depressed, who have maybe seen their expectations fail. That had happened with John. His expectations of what Jesus would do, judgment, simply hadn't come to pass. Let's go on here, get back to the text, verses 4, 5, and 6. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." One of the things that Luke mentions that Matthew doesn't mention is in Luke 7, verse 21, that at that time, Jesus actually healed many people in the sight of those two disciples of John. And Jesus really answers the question that John is asking by doing these miracles, which are the Messiah's credentials. Let's turn to two passages in Isaiah, which mention these miracles that really are the credentials of the Messiah. Turn to Isaiah 35. We've looked at this verse before, but let's touch upon it again. Isaiah 35, verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." These are exactly the things that the Messiah should do, and Jesus has been doing them. And also, if you have your Bible open, just for a moment here, look at verse 4. You'll find in the middle of that verse these words, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance." Let's just hold on to that thought for a moment and turn to Isaiah 61. Here's the other passage that's an indicator of what Messiah would do. We write here, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the day of the Lord's favor. And perhaps you remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus had been handed the scroll, and he was opened that scroll, and he was going to speak, and he read this passage, and then he simply sat down. That was the end of the sermon. And everybody looked at him, and said today, these words have been confirmed in your hearing, which incensed the people a great deal. The part that he didn't read there at the end of verse 2, as and also the day of vengeance of our God. So, interesting how Jesus thus affirms both these passages were written about him. And if you would note, both of these passages indicating the credentials of Messiah, these are the miracles he would do. They also, both passages do mention judgment. And I think here's the thing, John the Baptist did not understand that there would be two comings of Christ. The first, to accomplish salvation, in which he would be the Lamb of God. The second, then he would bring the judgment, and he would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Sometimes people, including us, perhaps need to rethink what we know about Jesus. We must appeal to Scripture to uncover the whole truth about him. Well, let's go on to get back to our text in Matthew 11 again. Let's take verses 7 and 8. As they went away, so the two disciples are now going back to tell what they have heard and what they have seen to John. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. And note here, Jesus takes the opportunity to speak to the crowd about John. He speaks favorably of him, even though he had some doubts. Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Around the Jordan River, there are a lot of cane grass that grows and can be blown around by the wind. Did you go out to see a fickle person? One who just bends in whatever direction public opinion demands. Sometimes I think some of our politicians are like that. Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing, one who lives a life of luxury? We know John wore a garment of camel's hair. He probably looked much like the people would have imagined the prophets of old, as Elijah and Elisha, who spent much time in the wilderness as John did. So let no one think John's question suggests any weakness or failure on his part. He just doesn't understand Messiah's work. It involves salvation first and judgment to come. Let's look at the next two verses. This is verses 9 and 10. Matthew writes, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Yes, John was a prophet. Consider this, Israel had lacked a prophet for 400 years. That's a long time. Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and now a new prophet has come. Such a long time to be without a prophet in Israel. So we could ask the question, how is John more than a prophet? And perhaps we would say this is because he was the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. He's also fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. And John is more than a prophet in the sense he had a unique office as the announcer of the Messiah. Other prophets wrote about Messiah. Israel wrote much about him, but it was this man, John the Baptist, who announced him. He was the immediate forerunner. And then let's look at verse 11. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So John's greatness, if we can speak that way, is seen in his role as Messiah's announcer. But then how is the one who is least in the kingdom greater than he? Because I think that is because This is then speaking of those who have lived to see the kingdom actually inaugurated. This is because what a privilege. This is us, includes us. What a privilege that we can see in Scripture the cross and the resurrection fulfilled. We can see Isaiah 53, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. We can see in Scripture the resurrection, the fulfillment of Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not allow my body to see corruption. We're so blessed to see clearly what the Old Testament prophets long to understand better. And it was A.T. Robertson made that comment. We are greater in privilege because we really stand on John's shoulders. What a privilege to have this knowledge of Christ that even John didn't had. The Old Testament prophets looked forward. We can look backward to the crucifixion in which Jesus was the Lamb of God, and to the resurrection proving he is the Son of God. Now let's look at verse 12. This is a difficult verse. Difficult to understand just exactly how to interpret it. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. The first part of this verse is easy to understand. From the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. True, even to this day, that the kingdom suffers violence and persecution. There are many places where that is going on. It's the rest of the verse that is difficult to understand. And perhaps that second part, the violent take it by force, is best understood, as John MacArthur suggests, I'm quoting him now, it describes the zeal necessary for entering the kingdom. So if you look at it that way, and I think that's a pretty good way to look at it, those who persecute the kingdom do it with zeal, and those who truly enter the kingdom do so with zeal as well. So the word violence or violent refers to two different groups. Al Mohler recently, it was on his March 12 podcast, he spoke of a school with a Bible verse on the wall. An influential group wrote a letter to the school administration opposing this, saying the school was in violation of separation of church and state. The administration caved immediately. The Bible verse was painted over. Here's an example of how the kingdom of heaven suffers violence by violent men. It's not always as violently as it would be with a gun or a sword. Sometimes all it takes is a paintbrush. Let's go on with verses 13 through 15. For all the prophets and the law, now note that. Do you see anything unusual there? Usually it's the law and the prophets. But here they're reversed. I don't know why. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So John the Baptist, who is Elijah who is to come. John is the fulfillment of what was written in the very end of the Old Testament in Malachi 4, verse 5, that the prophet would come before the Messiah and he would turn the hearts to the children to the fathers and vice versa. I know the Jews are still looking for Elijah literally to come, but Jesus indicated that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Look at Matthew chapter 17. Look at what he said in that place. Matthew 17 verse 10. And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they please. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And Jesus, it says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Wonderfully, the Holy Spirit will confirm these truths to the minds of God's chosen people. If he did not, no one would understand any of these things. We're nearing the end of the text here, verses 16 and 17. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Here Jesus uses a commonplace happening. We've all seen children at play. He just turns that into a spiritual analogy. It reminds me that I've seen a lot of children playing in the church field lately, especially right now as they're not in school. But he just takes a common event. He was so good at doing this, and he sees a spiritual analogy in this. Well, let me put it this way. This is the way D.A. Carson put it. Some of the children wanted to play wedding. We played the flute to you, and you did not dance. Some of the children wanted to play funeral. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. But there was no agreement. There was no satisfaction with either group or either game. And then Jesus applies this in verses 18 and 19, our last two verses. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. John the Baptist lived an ascetic lifestyle. It could be said he attended no dinner parties. Jesus was socially very active. He attended dinners, sometimes with Pharisees, sometimes with tax collectors and social outcasts, sometimes with friends. Remember in John 2, he attended a wedding feast. But in spite of the contrasting ministries of John and Jesus, most of the people remained in unbelief. They rejected both approaches to ministry. And I think a takeaway from this is that there are people who, no matter how gospel truth is presented, they will reject it. You may warn of the danger of coming judgment. You may even speak of hell. You may emphasize the blessings of partaking of Christ's kingdom, but some remain unmoved and obstinate. We know this is the result of our fallen condition. Sin separates people from God and truth. It takes the Word of God and the Spirit of God to make a fallen, sinful heart receptive to the good news. And give praise. Let us give praise to God that we believe that you believe to the saving of our souls. John the Baptist doubted Jesus' Messiahship temporarily. Jesus corrected that doubt by sending his disciples back to John with scriptural proof he really was the Messiah. When you have doubts about God, the promises of God, the certainty of your own faith, go back to the Word of God. Let the Word of God and your trust in Christ be the bedrock foundation of your faith and life. And I might just add, as we are facing some uncertain times now, we remain steadfast in our belief that God is in control of this. He's going to work, as he always does, all things for the good of his people and for his own glory. Father, we thank you that we have such a rich blessing in the Scriptures. We thank you, Father, that though we can't be together personally to study this passage, we can study in our own homes. We thank you, Father, that the Word of God stands true. It will never fail us. You will never fail us. Be with us in these hard times. Help us to be wise, and help us to be representatives of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.